Right, take your Bibles out, turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. We've actually got to a second chapter, amen. We won't be here near as long as chapter 1, but there's a lot of good stuff here. I hear you. Just for that? Okay. Hope. Boy, we've been talking about destruction and judgment and the wrath of God he's pouring out upon everything. And now we come to chapter 2, and there's actually a glimmer of hope in all this, and he'll bring out some of that tonight. He's going to say, and we're going to just look at the first three verses, but he's going to say that there's a remnant that can be spared. It can be spared if, that's a little word, but that's so important, if they repent. In verse number 1 in chapter 2, he says, gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Father, help us now as we study your word, that you might be exalted in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. This first part, I would call it the recognition. The recognition. He says, gather yourselves together. Yea, gather together, O nation not desired. He's talking about Israel, or he's talking to Israel. And basically, in Purity, O Kansas terminology, he says, get your act together. And he says that many different ways and in different times. It really, he's saying, take a good look at yourself before somebody repents. They have to have taken a good look at themselves. Not sin in general, or not sin of a nation, or sin of your cousin, brother, or something like that. But you have to look internally into your own life and your own heart and see what's there and recognize what it is. And so often we just kind of smooth over it and we look over it and we can point out everybody else's sin, but we can't see ours. So Haggai also gives this same warning, a little bit different terminology, but he gives the same warning. Turn over the book of Haggai. It's still in the Old Testament. Chapter 1. They've come back to rebuild the temple, and they've been back for a while now. And in verse number 4, he gives the same basic warning that Zephaniah has given here. He says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lay waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. That's the same thing that Zephaniah said. Gather yourselves together. You've got to look inwardly. You've got to consider your ways. And he's covering this whole thing and trying to really get their attention tonight before he gives them the hope. Not only Haggai, but Joel also. As we study the book of Joel and you go back in chapter 1 and verse number 14, Joel gives the same warning. He says, sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry unto the Lord. Zephaniah says, gather yourselves together. Joel says, gather yourselves together. Haggai says, consider your ways. The prophets give basically the same message, but just in a different manner here. This is a call to Israel to come together, to repent, to plead with Almighty God for deliverance from that wrath or the day of the Lord that's coming. I just preached a message in New York City the other day called The Goodness of God. And a revival message. You say, why aren't you preaching on sin? Well, I do plenty of that. But the Bible says that the goodness of God leads man to repentance. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. He said, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? We in America are so blessed and so full of ourselves. We don't have a need for God. We can go to government, we can go to welfare, we can go to unemployment, we can go to food stamps, we can go wherever, there's a place. And they'll pay you not to work and probably pay you better than when you was working. What do they need God for? But God says, my goodness should lead you to repentance. When you start thinking about the goodness of God, and in my prayer sheet that I prepared for myself, in my daily devotions, I start off just thinking about one of the characteristics of God. And then I start listing many of the different things that I'm thankful for. It may be the police. It may be my salvation. It may be my wife, my children, the ministry, this church, you. I have every one of you by name, and I pray for you. God has been so good to us. There's not a day goes by that either Sherry or myself don't remind each other how good God has been to us. If we really believe that, that goodness will create a gratitude in our heart, and it will lead us. We will recognize how wicked, how vile we are. And it will lead us to that place of repentance. And we will get right with God. The fear of God leads to repentance. As we realize that God's going to judge our sin, and that's why he's been putting all of these things in chapter 1, that he's going to judge Judah and judge Jerusalem and all of the people and even the fish and the animals, everything. The land itself. Wisdom leads to repentance. As we find wisdom in the Word of God, it drives us to our knees because we recognize how sinful we are and how holy our God is. Knowing the wrath of God and what's ahead leads to repentance. That's why he's put all these things in these different minor prophets here, showing us what's ahead, and he doesn't pull back. He lets us know just how horrible. And we've talked about some of those things and what's ahead. One by one, what we've got to do in our personal lives is what he's telling Israel to do, is to take each aspect of our life one by one and tear it apart. Absolutely search it, pick it apart, examine it. Where am I? What am I doing this for? What's the end results? Thinking my way through this. And as I do that, and you think through the goodness of God and how he's blessed your life, all of that will bring us and lead us to a point of repentance. And this is one of the things that he's telling them to do. Recognize who we are and where we're at in our life. I think of my grandchildren, and I pray for them every day, and one of the things I pray for them is God would give them direction in their life. The greatest way to fail, the greatest way to fail is to not have a clear objective. If you don't have a clear objective, you're doomed for failure. And I pray that God would give my grandchildren some direction in their life, where God wants them to go, what he wants them to accomplish in their lives. And if they get that direction, they're going to be heading in the right direction. And as they're heading there, they're going to recognize they need God, because they can't do it by themselves. And then he comes and he makes a statement here. He says, "O nation not desired." Think about that. O nation not desired. And I'm thinking, well, they've turned their back on him, and he just didn't want them anymore. That's not what it means. The terminology here, not desired, means that they were insensible to their sin, to the shame of their condition. They couldn't recognize their sin. You look at, you know, it's easy for us to look at Hollywood and get an illustration there. They don't see what they're doing is sin. They're just oblivious to it. Politicians, they lie right to your face, not bat an eye. There's no shame. There's no sensitivity to sin or their shame. And that's what this term means, not desired. They couldn't sense their wickedness. And if you don't sense your wickedness, if you don't recognize who and what you are, you will never confess it. You will never get revived as a Christian or as a lost person. If you never see that you're lost, you will never be saved. So first you have to recognize, but then there has to come some shame. There's got to be some sorrow for sin. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 6, one of the prophets, and listen to what he says. "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." They had got to the point that there was no guilt. They felt no shame. Sin did not cause them to blush anymore. Now stop and think with me a minute. I want you to go all the way back. I don't know, how many of you have been saved more than 10 years? Okay, the rest of you, you don't have to think so hard. We got to think a little harder. But I want you to go back in your life, back to the day you got saved. That's almost 50 years for me. And after I got saved, I'm telling you that when somebody take God's name in vain, it just literally made me cringe. Because that was my life a few days before. When you'd hear somebody cuss, it just, inside of you, just rebelled. There was something wrong here. Somebody that's dressed improperly, I mean, you would blush. Do you blush anymore? Does sin even bother? Have we gotten so accustomed to it? It's all around us every day, and we have got so desensitized that we've become like Israel here, not desired. We're insensitive to sin. There is no guilt anymore. We can't blush any longer. People laugh about sin. Oh, excuse my French. Parlez-vous français? They don't speak French. They laugh about it. Somebody gets involved in adultery and people make jokes about it. People get divorced. All the different stuff was going on. They had a party last night and they were drinking and boy, they were drunk and a skunk and you know. We don't blush anymore. He says, a nation not desired. I wonder if we in America are a nation not desired. The things of God, we have nothing. We have no righteousness to offer him. Because our righteousness are still as filthy rags. But we don't recognize it as filthy rags. We in America, like Israel, think that we're doing pretty good. You go into churches and they think they're fine. You preach a revival meeting and the preacher comes up here and I mean he just lets a rip. He's just doing his best to cause people to get stirred for revival and the altars are empty. Why? We don't blush. We're insensitive to our sin. Like Israel, we can't see our own guilt. We're insensitive. Listen to what Romans chapter 3 says and verse number 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. How many? All. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear before their eyes. How many of you would say, I need revival? What does that look like? What is that revival look like in your life that you say you need? When we raise our hand and we say, I need revival, what does that mean? What in your life is telling you that you need revival? The only thing that's telling us that we need revival is sin. So will we confess it? If we had the altar call right now and said, come and get on your knees before God, how many of us that raised our hands would be down to altar? We hold on to our sin even though we know it. Why? Because like Israel, we think we're good. A nation not desired. Why don't we confess it right now? If we need revival, what told you that you need revival, what that was that is in your heart that you say that I need revival because of that, why don't we just confess it right now and get it right? Because we think we're okay. We're pretty good. That was Israel's problem. That's the situation they were in. Now look in verse number 2. He says, before. What's he saying? Do it now. If you know you need revival, do it now. Don't wait for a revival meeting. Do it now. He said, listen. He said, I want you to gather yourselves together. Gather together. Twice he says it. He repeats it for emphasis. And he says, you're a nation that does not sense your guilt, your need. He says, now is the time. Before the decree bring forth. Before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Today is the day, he says. Tomorrow may be too late. Do it now. He says, before the decree brings forth. In other words, the term is give to give birth. Before God pours out the wrath upon us and all of these effects from chapter 1 fall upon them. He's saying you need to do it now. Don't wait until Babylon starts coming and knocking on the door. Do it now. We don't want to wait until the day of the Lord is near and we think the rapture might be next week. Do it now. Don't put it off. Before what God has promised to pour out his wrath, don't wait for that. Do it now. He said, before the day passes as the chaff, it just blows right by you. When they'd take your grain and they'd get it all down there and they'd take their shovel and they'd throw that grain up in the air and the chaff would just blow off with just a slight breeze. It just blows right off. The chaff cannot hold back the storm. The storm has its way with the chaff. And if we don't do it now, it's just going to blow by us, and all of a sudden we're going to be standing before the Lord. We say that we believe in the imminent return of Christ. Then do it now. Confess it now. The chaff will be separated from the wheat. He says, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. This, no doubt, is repeated for emphasis. Over and over, he says, God is angry. God is upset. God hates sin. And his judgment, he says, is coming. God is the goodest, or good. The goodness of God is all around us. And that goodness of God, his long suffering to us, should lead us to that repentance. We've got a good church. We've got a good pastor. We've got a good family here. The goodness of God should lead us to repentance. Nobody should have to come out and knock you in the head or something. You don't wait for just a special moment. No, you keep a short account. You do it now. This is just a very small window in all of this. We got weeks going through chapter 1 of the wrath of God and the wrath of God and the wrath of God and all the vials and the bowls and the everything poured out. But he says, there's a sliver of time. And he says, now is when we've got to do this. That brief moment where the grace of God is extended. The grace of Almighty God. He has been so good to us. He didn't have to give us his grace. It's unmerited. But he's extending his grace. Why would we want to wait for the rapture? Why not confess our sins now? God promises his wrath will be executed and poured out. He's warned us in advance. He warned Jerusalem. He warned Judea in advance. He said, look, that day's coming. And then the further prophecy for us that day is coming. Jesus is coming. And if we believe that, he says, we will purify ourselves. And this is God's grace extended to that remnant, extended to that few people that were there that still could put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God promises all of these things. He warns us. He does everything he can. But the time is limited. When he's talking to Israel, he's talking to Jerusalem, he's saying, look, the time is limited. This is going to happen. And shortly thereafter, Babylon did hit and destroyed them, took them captive. And one of these first days, Jesus is coming. We all say verbally, yeah, we believe it's just right around the corner. But if we do, we better do it now. Then we get to verse number 3. Finally, there's hope. There's hope. He says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, that it may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. There is hope. And he extends that hope to them, extended to the inhabitants of the earth, not just the Jews. He's been dealing just with the Jews, with Jerusalem, with Judea. But now he extends this to the Gentiles. The hope is extended to all of the earth, to all mankind here. Those who in meekness or submissiveness will seek the Lord. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, doesn't make any difference. He said, whosoever will may come. He says, ye meek. Proverbs 16:19 says, better is it to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Most people are after money, after prestige, after popularity, all these things. It's not going to do you any good. God says, I'm looking for the meek. And I'm extending my grace to ye that are meek. Those that will humble themselves and truly seek the Lord can be saved. That's why he says, which have wrought his judgment. It's that sense of practicing or doing, following through, doing what he says and doing it now. We, like those in Judah, must seek and submit ourselves to the Lord. And that's why he tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things be added unto you. Don't worry about the things, he'll add them. But seek the righteousness of God. All of America, it seems like everything about America is just business, just money, 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 money. And yes, it takes money to live, I'm not dumb. But he says, if you'll seek righteousness, he said, all these other things will come. By putting him first, in first place. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinners appear? Like Israel, he said, listen, the time of judgment has come to God's people, God's chosen people, to Judah, to Jerusalem. They're the ones that had the tabernacle. They're the ones that had the ceremonies. They're the ones that had the promises. And he said, for us that are after Babylon and after that for the other promise, he said, judgment's going to begin at the house of God. And so if we believe these things, he said, notice, if the righteous scarcely be saved. You know, that kind of tells me something, that it may get a little tough for us before the end comes, before Jesus comes. And we're going to have to suffer. We're about the only country that I know of throughout the world that Christians aren't persecuted. In so many other countries, Christians are severely, severely persecuted. And we know nothing really of persecution. I mean, they rape their wives in front of the men. They rip out their eyes. You can't imagine this stuff. One of the missionaries was stabbed 113 times, and I can't go into all the rest of what they did to him. And we think that if somebody, we give them a track and they say no, we've been offended, we've been persecuted. And we think we're okay. We're not okay. We don't blush. We take the goodness of God for granted instead of allowing it to draw us to him and being so grateful. Do we recognize our sin? Are we ashamed? Who are we warning about that, the wrath to come? We must get serious. We're given hope. Thank God somebody brought hope to us. But who are we giving hope to? Does it just stop with us? That's sin. Are we so insensitive that we do not realize that it's sin? Being faithful to the house of God. All of these things. We need to take our lives and one by one just strip it apart. Evaluate my life, what I'm doing, where I'm going, why am I doing this? Am I living right? Am I doing right? Am I serving right? And when we see those things, it should cause us to blush. It should cause sin to become real to us in our lives. Father, you've been so good to us. You've given us so much in our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we study Zephaniah to take a good look at our lives. And Lord, some of the things that we see, we might rejoice and say, boy, I'm serving you, Lord, with all my heart. But we also may look and see the sin and help us not to be insensitive to it, but help us to recognize sin for what it is. It put Jesus Christ on the cross. It caused him to suffer and die in our place. Whether it's little sin or big sin, doesn't make any difference. It's still wicked in your sight. Help us to understand our guilt. And Lord, we know we need revival. Lord, why don't we just confess it and get it taken care of so that we might be revived and we might serve you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen. While the pianist just begins to play, we don't normally have invitations much on Sunday or on Wednesday nights, but maybe you need to come. The altar's open. You need revival? God's here. He's waiting. He's already pointed out your sin. Would you come? Just step out of your place and come. You're going to wait as long as you can before you confess it? Or are you going to take care of it? Let God have his way. Won't you come? Judah didn't listen. Jerusalem didn't listen. And God poured out his wrath upon them, and they were taken into bondage. Most of them were killed. And it was too late. God said, that judgment is done. It's pronounced. Don't put God to the test. Why don't you come? We're not in a hurry tonight. We're ahead of time. Are we okay? Are we that nation not desired? Or are we right with God? As I was witnessing to a man in the VA hospital just yesterday, he's about ready to die. And I asked him, are you ready to meet God? Are you? Not just are you saved, are you ready to meet God? Because that's what we're going to do shortly.